Luke 7:47 and 48 will be the text that we will concentrate upon today, but we will be looking obviously at the entire incident that is recorded in these verses which we have read. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. I want us to consider from this text and the passage the evidence of having been pardoned from our sin. The evidence of pardon. There are two very different views of Christ that are seen here in the episode that is recorded. In verse 39 we have the view of the Pharisee. This man, if he were a prophet. Now it's interesting that he uses this kind of expression. These are the thoughts, the recorded thoughts of Simon the Pharisee. In the context in verse 16, in an earlier incident, the view of the people at large was that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. And this seems to be very much in Simon's mind on this occasion, and he is disputing the general sentiment that Christ is a prophet sent from God. He looks down his nose, as it were, at the events that are happening in his own house in company with the Lord Jesus, and somewhat derisively dismisses the claim that the Lord Jesus has made and has substantiated by his miracles and his preaching that he is a prophet sent from God. In verse 38, we have an alternative view of Christ expressed by the actions of this woman that had come into the house to be with the Savior. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and had wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Two radically different views of the Savior. One expressing profound love and admiration, and the other expressing, at least in the thoughts of Simon's own heart, expressing within himself, but recorded here for our benefit, expressing that derisive, dismissive view of the Lord Jesus. It is a striking thing to remember, is it not, that there may be very different views of Christ represented within a very small confine. Likely here in a single room, around a meal table, there were such divergent views of the Savior. One, loving the Savior. The other, dismissing Christ claims. Anywhere you have a gathering of people, it is very likely that you run into this kind of divergence. There may be some here who are deeply in love with Christ, profoundly loving the Savior, while others, with a haughty, dismissive spirit like the Pharisee, entertain no such loving regard for Christ. I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus does here. In some sense, this was a religious gathering. The Lord Jesus was there. I'm quite sure there was a religious crowd there. The Pharisee, no doubt, had some of his own sort invited as well. And in such a gathering, it's often the tendency to gloss over differences in order to keep the peace. Let's try to concentrate on what we have in common rather than what divides us, is so often the cry of this ecumenical age. What does the Lord Jesus do? He instantly focuses attention upon the division, upon that one thing that made the difference here. And he highlights, by way of contrast between the woman's actions toward him and the Pharisee's actions toward him, he highlights The one thing that makes a difference here is a matter that has to be confronted. Here is something, you see, that there's no getting away from, that there's no glossing over. You can paper over these things, but what have you accomplished? You certainly haven't advanced the truth of, or the cause of the truth and the cause of righteousness and the welfare of the souls of men to paper over such differences as these. Because here is a difference that cannot be accommodated. One is right and one is wrong. There are serious eternal implications hanging upon a demonstration of a right view of Jesus Christ. In this instance, this woman, though a notorious sinner, had got it right. And the Pharisee, though equally famous at the other end of the scale for his religiosity, was all wrong. What the Savior has to say to this unnamed woman in our text, don't confuse this incident with the episode later in the Savior's ministry where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints Christ before his crucifixion. Two very different episodes. This is an entirely different situation. This woman's identity is not given to us. But what the Savior has to say here to her is of great importance and wonderfully encouraging to the child of God especially. A challenge to those who may find themselves in the shoes of the Pharisee. But a wonderful encouragement to those who lovingly, humbly, brokenly take their place at Jesus' feet. Here is a woman who, though notorious for her sin, can come to have a God-given absolute assurance that her sins have been forgiven and that she has peace with God. How can we know such a thing? It would be the most unbelievable arrogance for us to claim that we can know such a thing if we didn't have the assurance that the Lord Jesus gives this woman here. And of course, such assurance is found all over the place in God's Word. It's not an arrogant thing to say, I'm saved, I know I'm saved. My sins are forgiven, I know they're forgiven. That's not arrogance. It's not presumption. So long as those statements are made upon the basis that they are made on here. If they're made on any other basis, yes, that is arrogance. That is presumption. And you will open your eyes in eternity to discover that you were entirely wrong in your conviction, in your assurance. It's all wrong. Yes, there is a basis for assurance that is right. There is a basis for assurance that fails, can come to nothing. The Pharisee was utterly convinced that he was right before God, but he was utterly wrong. And yet here is a woman who leaves this situation and for the rest of her days was able to indulge this glorious confidence. Jesus Christ himself has told me, my sin is forgiven. Now what was the evidence that this woman was pardoned? I want us to look at the passage from that perspective and to think especially of what the Lord Jesus has to say here in this text. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. The primary evidence of having been forgiven is a love for Christ. That's what the Savior is saying here. That is the primary evidence of having an experience of pardon and our sins forgiven. Now the parable, the little illustration that the Lord Jesus uses here in verse 41 and following, makes a clear connection between a love for Christ and a sense of the magnitude of sin that God has pardoned. in terms of the illustration, this woman has been made conscious of the fact that she has been forgiven a great deal. Her love springs out of the recognition that God has pardoned a tremendous load of sin. She is conscious of the immensity of her own wickedness. She is conscious of the dimensions of her sin before God, and that God in mercy has provided pardon for that sin. What the Lord Jesus says in verse 47 must be seen as indicating that her love is the evidence of her pardon, not the cause of it. If you look at the verse that way, then you have arrived at heretical views of salvation. We are not saved because we love. We love because we have been saved. We love Him because He has first loved us. This woman's love here must be seen as a primary evidence of the fact that she has been brought by the grace of God to the place where she has been pardoned. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, how does this love display itself? How does this love for Christ, that is the evidence of sins forgiven, show itself? There's all kinds of sentimental mush talk today about loving Jesus Christ. You'll have all kinds of people talk about loving Jesus. It's not the love of the Bible. We need to look at an illustration like this to say, well, what does it mean to love Christ? There is a public display here of a loving regard for the Savior. She takes her place at His feet, and she begins to lavish care and loving attention upon Him. And the little details that are given to us here serve to illustrate the nature of love for Christ, that is the evidence of having been pardoned from our sin. She bathes His feet with her tears. There are tears in abundance here. Tears, no doubt, of sorrow over the life of shame and sin that she has led to this point. There is unquestionably here the sorrow of repentance. But equally there is the tears of joy that she has found the Savior. She has found the One who is able to deliver her from the burden of her sin and deliver her from shame. These tears are an expression of love. At what point they cease to become tears of repentance and become tears of joyful faith, I cannot tell. No man can tell. They're mixed together. They work together. They operate together. They present themselves together. Here is a woman who is sorrowful for her sin. Here is a woman who grieves over the notoriety that she has in that city. But she's at the feet of Jesus. She's at the feet of the Savior. In Romans chapter 10 and the verse 15, we have words that are so very applicable to this incident. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here is a woman who has entered into the substance of the words of Isaiah, quoted here by Paul in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet
of the one who had come to her place, to where she was, to rescue her from her sin. It is this thought that drives her love, that energizes her love for him. Christ has come to me. She has found him. She has found pardon in and through him. Oh, how precious those feet are to her, that he should come to where she is, where she was sunk in sin. Christ came to her. It's no wonder she bathes her feet with his feet with her tears. And then she goes further and she wipes them with the hairs of her head. It's such a symbolic action. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might be aware that the Apostle Paul has something to say there about a woman's hair. First Corinthians 10:15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now I know that I'm stepping into a situation here where we're opening a can of worms. But in actual fact, the word that is translated here, long hair, has nothing to do at all with length, as far as the original term is concerned. Paul is speaking here about what we might describe as a feminine hairstyle, not necessarily about length. Length comes into it, but it's not necessarily about length. A lot of people make a mistake at that point. What Paul is doing in the context here is saying that the woman needs her head covered when she comes into the place of public worship. But in everyday life, in other ordinary activities, her hair is a covering. Her hair is a glory. She doesn't need to have it covered 24/7. No, her hair is her covering in ordinary circumstances, but in part because it is her glory, she needs to have it covered as she comes into the presence of God as a symbol of submission to God's order. I'm not going to say any more about that at this point, because that would get us off the subject. But that's what he's saying. But here is a woman. She wipes the feet of Christ with her hair. It's not hard to imagine that that hair may well have been something that she used in her former life as an evidence of her beauty to lure others into sin. It may well have been part of her sin to play up and to glamorize her hair. I don't know. May have been. But either way, she brings her hair to the feet of Jesus. And that which is in ordinary circumstances her glory is here submitted to the feet of Christ. There is there not, evident here in this action, that which is symbolic of humility, subjection, surrender, submission to Christ, to his ways, to his purposes. Her glory is laid low at Jesus' feet. You see, that's always a mark of a love for Christ. A love for Jesus Christ is utterly incompatible with a display of our own beauty and glory, male or female. A magnification of self is always foreign to a love for Christ. Love for Christ that is the evidence of pardon always places self and its glory and its beauty and its pride at Jesus' feet. She kisses his feet.
Again, it's the simple display of love and admiration and adoration of the Christ who has walked her way. Lovingly, she humbles herself at his feet. You see, humility of life and soul for the pardoned is not something that is expressed with gritted teeth, that I wish I didn't have to do this, but I have to do it. No, it's expressed with love. It's an expression of love. A readiness to subject ourselves, every part of our being, our mouth, our hair, our hands, our feet, our everything, submitted to Jesus Christ. She anoints those feet with precious ointment. There is an act of sacrifice occurring here. Some would suggest that this ointment may well be looked upon as a sort of an evidence of the ill-gotten gains of the past. She's done with that. She's not going to hang on to the resources of the past. She's not going to try to continue to benefit from those fruits of sin. It's all at Jesus' feet. And if you sit down and think about these actions and what it would mean for you to do these things, you will see, I think, that here is the most humble, tender-hearted, sacrificial, penitent, loving regard for the Savior who had walked to where she was to deliver her from sin. How beautiful are the feet, in this case, of the One who has come to bring the gospel of peace. This love for Christ is seen in sharp contrast to the empty external religion of the Pharisee. Now, I want you to understand that this is what the Savior is absolutely insisting upon here. He is insisting upon the fact that there is a difference between a love for Christ and a cold, formal, empty-hearted uprightness as displayed by the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee had a religious regard for Christ of some little degree. He had the Savior in his home. He invited him there for a meal. But I think the more that we get into the heart and substance of this passage, we have to see that here is a man who had embraced a formal, upright religion, a morality of sorts. But as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, he was just something for polite dinner table conversation. There was nothing of the soul being poured out in love for him. Well, he could talk to Christ, he could talk about Christ at the same time as he thought the most obnoxious thoughts about the Savior. But he had a religious form of speech. He had morality, he had uprightness. But he didn't have a love for Jesus Christ that surrenders self and pride and reputation and resources and everything about us as an individual and puts it all at Jesus' feet. He didn't have not an ounce of that. And consequently, he had no experience of pardon. Pharisaical religion can never compare to the warm-hearted, loving regard for Jesus Christ that is on display here. There simply is no comparison. They are not the same thing. It's not a question of personality. I know we're different in our personalities.
And some of us are a little more stiff perhaps than others, and not inclined to emotional displays. I appreciate there's a difference of that kind in us all. But at the end of the day, there is a love for Christ that, regardless of our personality, must display itself in this way. Publicly and privately, everything surrendered to the feet of Jesus Christ. And you can have your morality, and you can have your religion, and you can have your nice little formal interest in Jesus Christ and have him home for dinner, but you will go to hell with that. That's the reality that the Lord Jesus is talking about, because your sin is unpardoned. I want you to notice something here about this love that she expresses, that her love for the Savior is apparent even before any other evidence of a changed life. It is my own view that, in a technical theological sense, when Simon says in verse 39, she is a sinner, that she's not a sinner at that point. She's at the feet of Christ, and penitently and lovingly she has embraced the Savior in a way the Pharisee never had. But here's the marvelous thing. Her reputation still is that she's a sinner. You see, the ordinary rule of life for God's people is that they establish a testimony to the fact that they have been converted to Jesus Christ. But that takes time. That takes time. If we are known in a community as having lived in one vice or another and have a reputation for wickedness of this sort or that, it takes a while for a man to live that old reputation down and to establish a new reputation. I've been converted by the grace of God and changed, and here's the evidence. Oh, that will always be there. But here's a woman, the point I want to make is this. Here's a woman who hasn't yet had time to live down the old reputation. But the evidence that she has been forgiven is already there. She loves Christ. A love for Christ is the first primary evidence of pardon. It'll take a while to establish credibility as a Christian in a community. But the very first minutes of new life in Christ should always display loving admiration, a broken hearted, penitent, adoring regard for Jesus Christ. It's like the cry of the newborn that is saluted by mothers and medical staff that the little one is at least alive and breathing. It'll be a while before it's talking in sentences and paragraphs and using big words. Well, that'll all come in time. But right there at that point, all that matters is that little cry, no matter what it sounds like. And so it is for those that are pardoned. Oh, all of the evidences of conversion and growth and maturity will follow in due course. But there is an evidence that I am saved that is seen right away. And it's love for Christ. A surrender to Him. And it doesn't matter who's there, who's watching. It doesn't matter what has to be sacrificed. It doesn't matter what people think. I love Christ, and I'm submitting to Him, and here's my glory, and here's my pride, and here's my resources, and here's me, here's everything at Jesus' feet. Here's the real evidence of having been pardoned. I want you to notice something else, that the degree of love for Christ always indicates the view of self as a sinner. The degree of love for Christ that is displayed always indicates the view that we have of ourselves as a sinner. Why did this woman love much? Because she understood she'd been forgiven much. It was this understanding that fueled her love for the Savior on this occasion. She had come to recognize, I need an immense pardon. My sin is immense. My sin is huge. I have been forgiven much. So she loves much. The Pharisee had no such understanding. His form of religion promoted a pride in his self-worth, a pride in his own holiness, a pride in his own righteousness, a pride in his moral uprightness and cleanness before God. You remember in this same gospel in chapter 18, where again the Lord Jesus makes a very similar contrast, only now in terms of a parable and not so much in a real life illustration. Luke 18, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a notorious sinner, and one who had a reputation for moral uprightness. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the Pharisee had no understanding of his sin. None whatever. He looked at himself and all he could see was that which God must be satisfied with. The Pharisee here was cold and formal in his treatment of Christ. It was enough for him to have the novelty of having the Savior sit at his table and eat with him. But you notice he didn't even treat the Savior with the common courtesy normally afforded to guests on such an occasion. The Lord Jesus says, Simon, you never even offered me water to wash my feet, as was the custom, to refresh the feet of the travelers who had walked to be there. You never embraced me to welcome me. You didn't anoint my head with oil again, a simple refreshment offered to travelers who had journeyed to the place for the meal or whatever the hospitality was. But not even the common courtesy, not even that ordinary level of welcome for Christ as a guest or a visitor was demonstrated. Here's a cold formality. His religion, you see, was a cold form of thing with no love for Christ. That's what's displayed here. Why was that? He had no sense of sin. He had no sense of his need of Christ. He had no sense of the urgency and the desperate need of his soul before God. He was content with his own uprightness, his own church behavior, his own religion. That's all he needed. And so his love for Christ was non-existent. Non-existent. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ today is filled with people who don't love him. They've got religion. Oh, they might be at church every Sunday. They might even talk about the Savior at the dinner table.
They might even bow their head and give thanks for the food. But there's no heart love for Jesus Christ, because there's no consciousness of the rotten wretchedness of their own heart and of their own sin. What this distinction highlights for us is the need for what is referred to as the spiritual working of the law. The spirituality of the law of God. That it doesn't just deal with the outside. It looks into the heart. And this is what made the difference between these two individuals. The Pharisee had comforted himself that all God had to say related to the outside. And so if he didn't murder someone, he could say, I have kept the sixth commandment perfectly. And if he never actually committed adultery, he said, I've kept the seventh, and the eighth I've never stolen. But you see, he had never realized that the law just doesn't deal with the acts of the hand that looks into the heart. See, that's where Paul was in his Phariseeism. That's why he could congratulate himself as being without blame before God. That's where he was in his arrogant Phariseeism. He felt he could stand before God and say God owed him heaven. God owed him an acceptance. He had earned it. He had merited it. He was righteous above all men. Because his view of the law was limited to an external application. But then there came a day when God in mercy shone the light of the law into Paul's heart. And it's recorded in the early verses of Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Romans 7 verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. Now he's getting into the desires of the heart. The sinful working of his heart that desired this form of sin or that. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, that one command takes the power of the law beyond the outside into the heart. That's why the Lord Jesus, when the rich young ruler came to him and said, Master, all these have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? Go sell all thou hast. Give to the poor and follow me. Why did he say that? Because selling your property gets you into heaven? No, because he was putting his finger on covetousness. And that command shone the light into the heart. Took the examination of the law and its exposure of sin beyond a clean exterior to the wretched rottenness of the human heart. That James says in James, in his epistle, says James 2:10, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of everything. He's guilty of it all. There was the Pharisee priding himself in his morality, in his uprightness. And he was prim and proper and righteous and moral and clean. But he had no love for Christ. He had no love for the Lord Jesus. In truth, the Pharisee had no less sin than that woman to be forgiven. Oh, his heart was just the same. Oh, to be sure, her heart's sin had found its way out to the exterior to a much greater degree than the Pharisee's sin had. But he was guilty of the very same sins. But because he hadn't seen his sin, he hadn't seen his need for pardon, he had no experience of pardon, and consequently, he had no love for Christ. His view of Christ was cold and clinical and calculated. Calculated for his own benefit. Why do you think he had the Savior home? Because he loved him? No. Out of some idle curiosity?
We're not told what his motivations were. Maybe it was a philosophical interest. It might have been to have some credibility of some kind with somebody or other. I don't know. But he had no love for Christ because he had no experience of pardon. His religion was in fact part of his sin. Peter, writing to Jews, spoke in 1 Peter 1:18 of how they had been redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Empty religion. It was part of their sin that they needed to be saved from. Now that would make a lot of churchgoers sit up and listen if that truth only dawned on them. But surely my going to church makes me more pleasing to God. No, it's part of the sin you need to be saved from. It's part of your pollution. It's part of your wickedness. You can be in the place of worship and sin against God by being there, because you're engaging in idolatry. You're engaging in a display of pride and arrogance before God. Unless your being in the house of God is energized by the love this woman displayed, it's part of the sin you need to be saved from. Redeemed by the blood from your empty religion, Peter says. But in conclusion, let me point out this, that where love for Christ is, the Savior gives an assurance of pardon. Where there is a love for Christ, all we have to confess to be sure our love is not what it ought to be. But where it is present, the Savior gives an assurance of pardon. Verse 47 and 48, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. She had the word of Christ on this matter, publicly and privately. Not a wonderful thing? He's talking publicly in verse 47. He's speaking about her. Her sins are forgiven. Then he speaks to her in verse 48, thy sins are forgiven. So in this public and private way, she had this double assurance from Jesus Christ himself, you've been pardoned. There's the evidence. This love. This brokenness over sin. This love. This adoring interest in the walk and ways of Jesus Christ as she pays loving attention to his feet. The Lord Jesus spoke similar words on other occasions. Matthew 9, the verse 2. Son, to the man sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Luke 8, 48, to the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has saved thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Isn't it a beautiful thing to see there how the Lord Jesus speaks using those paternal terms? Son, daughter. Because you see, he's speaking for the Father. He's speaking for, on behalf of the Father. Your sins are forgiven. Here is the word from God himself, from God the Father, through Christ, to the loving penitent sinner. You're forgiven. At this point, as far as this woman is concerned, it doesn't matter what others' opinions are. There's Simon looking down his nose and scoffing and despising at Christ and her. And that's always an interesting thing to notice. When you suffer what Christ suffers, that's good company to be in. This filthy woman. Her sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus' view was all that matters. I don't care what men like Simon the Pharisee think. I don't care. What does God think? What has Christ to say to me? If He says to me, "Thy sins are forgiven," I don't care what the rest of the world has to say. Because their opinion is not going to matter a button on the Day of Judgment. At this point, this woman is a believer. He said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee." It was her faith that saved her. Her love was an expression of faith. Her tears of repentance, an expression of faith. Her being at Jesus' feet, an expression of faith. She was saved by faith, not because she loved. Her love was the evidence of her faith. It was the means by which she obtained pardon. That's always the secret to an experience of pardon and justification before God, and consequently of God-given assurance. Faith. This faith that saves, this faith that pardons, is faith that brings a sinner to Jesus' feet. She didn't come to the Pharisee and tell him, "How do I be right with God?" She came to Jesus' feet, poured out her heart there, and loved Him as the Savior. That's what faith does. The evidence of her faith was the love that is displayed here. She had an assurance of peace, verse 50. Go in peace. What circumstances did that woman have to go home to? I don't know. I know people personally. The night they got saved, they had to go home and be thrown out of their house, out of their home. But they could go in peace. Who knows what she had to face? She maybe had to live for a long time after with the contempt of men like Simon. But she could go in peace. Oh, she mightn't have had much peace as far as the things of life were concerned or the opinions of men were concerned, but she had peace with God. An assurance of it from the lips of Christ Himself. But then you see the order that these things all appear in this passage. Pardon, assurance, peace. That order is never messed up or reversed or turned around. Peace of soul prevails only when I know from the lips of God incarnate you've been forgiven. When God by His Word, and by that I simply mean where we can look into the Word of God and say, right, there's the evidence of conversion. There's the evidence of faith. There, in that instance, or in that text, or in that passage, God says, that's the evidence of having been pardoned. Look at the evidence here. And can you, on Judgment Day, honestly look into your heart and say, I love Christ the way that woman loved Him. I lay myself in the dust at His feet. I lay my glory, my honor, my reputation, my assets, my resources. I lay my person at Jesus' feet because I love Him. That's the evidence of pardon. What peace the Lord can give. Prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 32, one of the great messianic chapters, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever." Wonderful words. The work of righteousness shall be peace. That's what justifying grace produces. That's what it works out in the life. Peace. That's why Paul wrote, we have peace with God. Being justified with faith, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of righteousness is peace. And the effect of peace, the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Eternal peace. Prevailing in the heart. As we have an experience of pardon. Is there the evidence of that faith and love today in your heart and life? Can you say, I love Jesus? Hallelujah. I love Him because He loves me. I'm unworthy of the least of His mercies, but I love Him. I love the feet that came and walked this world to provide righteousness for me. To walk to Calvary to die for me. I love Him. Is that love supreme over every other affection and desire and interest? Has it brought you to Jesus' feet in penitent obedience of Him and His Word? For He says, does He not, if you love me, keep my commandments? Such love for Christ is the evidence of pardon, the means to assurance, the enjoyment of peace. May the Lord write His word on our hearts and grant us the blessed experience this woman had for Jesus' sake. Amen.